Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 31. Now, if you've been with us, we're only a few days away from Jesus hanging on the cross to die for the sins of the world. Your sins, my sins, and really it's the greatest display of love known to humanity. When you think of the greatest event that ever took place, it's Jesus dying on the cross and resurrecting from the dead. The perfect man, God becoming the perfect man, and then being that perfect, ultimate, only sacrifice for the sin of man. What an incredible event. I mean, it's almost mind-boggling. We can't really totally comprehend it. You can when you receive Christ. You get to understand and realize and know what an incredible event that was. Dying in our place for our sins. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so when you think of the event that's going to take place, we'll get there, just, you know, we're very close, but Jesus within just a few days away from that event. But what's happening now as we look at chapter 12? What is happening is these same religious leaders that are going to be lobbying for and crying out for his crucifixion, now they're seeking to entrap him by imposing nonsensical questions with improbable scenarios to condemn him. We'll see it more tonight. They tried it before, but they themselves were humiliated, and we'll see it, as I mentioned, tonight in the first part of chapter 12 of Mark, where it talks about a woman who was seven times married to seven brothers, and whose husband will she be in heaven? And then Jesus talks about heaven. Will there be marriage in heaven? Some talk about the fact that when we're in heaven, we'll be sexless. We'll look at that tonight, because that's what Jesus is dealing with, and he humiliates them by their question, trying to entrap him. But now, and when you understand, you know, what they're doing, you see, they kind of did that with themselves. It became a pastime for the religious leaders to discuss the massive rabbinic interpretations of the Mosaic law, and they would prioritize their estimation of which they thought was the most prominent. Oh, this is more important than this one. And so they would spend hours bickering with each other over these man-made rules, which one was greater than the other. And so that's what they would spend their time. It was kind of a hobby for them. Now, the rabbis had determined that there were 613 laws related to the Ten Commandments. And they said there were 248 positive ones. And they said one commandment for every part of the human body. So they said the body has 248 parts. And then they said 365 negative commandments, and one for each day of the year. These were the negatives. And they also divided them into the heavy laws, or holy binding, and the light laws, or less binding. But they were never in agreement over which was the greatest. And so there would come the squabbles. And that's what they would spend their time doing. And now they're trying to draw Jesus into one of these arguments, one of these controversies, and wanting to accuse him of going outside of Moses in order to condemn him and sabotage his messianic claim. Remember, he's just made the triumphant entry, hailed as Messiah. So that's what they're seeking to do. They thought they could condemn him. And so this is interesting. In the midst of all of this, there is an honest question, and that's what we look at this morning, from a right-hearted scribe, because most of them wanted to condemn Jesus. They wanted to trap him and find fault with him. But this one, this is kind of a shining light in the midst of all of them. And, you know, I've said before, there's so much bad in the best of us and so much good in the worst of us, it behooves the rest of us not to judge the least of us. So sometimes we think, all the scribes and the Pharisees, they're bad guys. Well, here's a good guy. You know, he kind of rises up through the ranks and he's commended. And so he says here in Mark chapter 12, verse 28, and one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he, Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost or the greatest of all? And Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment that is greater than these. So love for the Lord and love for your neighbor. Now, scribes, because sometimes we have, okay, you have the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers. I mean, who are all these guys? Well, the scribes, they copied the scripture. And you kind of pick that up, scribe, you're copying the scripture. They were the Torah scholars, the Torah, the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. They were the Torah scholars. They were experts in the law. They studied these books, they studied the law, they interpreted them, and then they would duplicate them. Some of the scrolls would get older, so they would duplicate them on new parchment or vellum, which were animal skins. And now they had an exacting knowledge of the scriptures, of the law. And so they were called lawyers because they knew so much and they had that exacting knowledge. Now, the scribes' decision, because they were experts in this, the scribes' decision about the law of Moses is known as the oral law. But there would be many little, you know, little side laws that would be attached to the Ten Commandments. The oral law, or the traditions of the elders. Jesus often came up with that. You believe the traditions of the elders, which contradict the scriptures that God has given. And we might know it as the Mishnah. So this was the oral law, the tradition of the elders, the Mishnah. That was the decision that the scribes would make over the multiple, the thousand minute regulations that were attached to the Ten Commandments. And so that was the scribes. Now, Jesus answered this man. It was an honest question. It was a good question. And Jesus basically commends the man after that. We'll see it more tonight. But Jesus quotes the Old Testament. He quotes what is called the Shema, or Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Shema, or hear. That's what the first word of the Deuteronomy 6, 4 is. Hear, or Shema, O Israel. Now, this Shema, or this passage, was quoted twice a day by devoted Jews. In fact, you find it, if you ever go to Israel, you see pictures, you see the prayer boxes, the phylacteries. Well, they wore them back in Jesus' time, but even today they wear them. They're little black boxes, and they bind them around their head, and they'll bind around their arms as well, and it'll have this Deuteronomy 6 passage. Or the mezuzah. You see that in Israel on the shopkeepers' doors. They have those little things that you put the scrolls in. That's called mezuzah. Actually, sometimes here in Hawaii, you know, those that are Jews, they'll have those on their door. You know, my son and his wife, Karen, was born in Israel. She's Jewish. And so they will put that, you know, just as a sign of the heritage and completed Jew, you know, now receiving the Messiah. But they would have the Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. So very important. And it's a hearing with the intent of doing. So Jesus is not just quoting it, but he's talking about doing the love. Love the Lord your God. And the term in the Hebrew, as he quotes the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, the word love is ahib. And it corresponds to the Greek word agapao. And we know that as agape. Agape love, God's kind of love. And it's the conscious act of the mind and the will. It's not so much a feeling. A feeling love is a lower kind of love. Talk about that in just a second. But this is a kind of love that you're making a determination of. It's a dedicated and it's a committed choice with or without emotions. You're not emotionally attached to this. You make the decision to love as God loves. That's what the Hebrew means, ahib, or the corresponding word agapao, or we often use the term agape. It's love regardless of the consequence. Sometimes you always don't get that love reciprocated, but that's God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But that love is not always reciprocated by people, not at all. And in fact, they challenge God, but yet he still loved. And so it's love regardless of the consequences or the conflicting feelings. I don't feel like loving that person that, you know, is just really dogging me and, you know, says nasty things about me. But you see, it's the highest form of love, and it seeks the welfare of another without evaluating the cost of that. It's kind of like a love that's an abandoned kind of love. It's God's love. It's God's love for humanity. That's incredible, and that is way outside our comfort zone. It's way outside the natural person. You must be born again to experience that kind of love. And if you are born again, you need to let God develop that in you, because I find quite often, I kind of put a hold on that. I can live my Christian life and have all the outward trappings, but that agape love that not people can't always see, sometimes I put that on hold. And I need a fresh awakening of God's agape love in my life. But you see, it's a determination we make, and it goes outside, you know, of how we feel. It's basically a reckless abandon to love as God loved. And he always didn't get, you know, reciprocating love or, you know, good things back. Now, there's another love. It's a lower kind of love, and it's called philios or phileo love. And that's based on mutual friendships that you might have. It's love based on emotions or having something in common with one another. You could be in an airport and you're wearing the jersey of your favorite team, and you see someone across the way, maybe it's a college team, a pro team, and they have a jersey like yours or a shirt like yours. You'll go over there, you'll make your way over, and you'll have a phileo kind of love. It's a friendship around a common interest in that team. Wow, did you see the game last week? Wow, are you going to the, yeah, you know, and that's the phileo love. And then the lower love still is eros, where we get our English word, eros is erotic. And it's a physical kind of love. It's a taking more than a giving kind of love. It's a self-gratification, a sensual love. It's not a bad love. It can be bad if used in the wrong way. It's the kind of love that God has determined for a married couple. But when you take it outside of marriage, it's like setting forest fires. It's great to have a fire if you have it in the barbecue, but if you put it in your front living room, you know, on your carpet, you know, it's not good if you set the field on fire. So in one sense, the eros love is not a bad love, but it needs to be used in the context of marriage. That's how God has determined it. Now, notice he says that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, first of all. Heart. That's the seat of the emotions and the will. The Bible says, out of the heart flows the issues of life. Life flows out of what your heart is centered on or thinking about or feeling. You know, it's like, what comes out? What do you think about? What do you talk about? What's there? What do you think? What are you contemplating and dreaming about? You see, the issues of life, it's that place of mental and moral activity. But you know, in the heart, the best and the worst of an individual is there. You see, it's the place of human depravity, the Bible says. So you do get the worst out of the heart. In fact, the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Some bad stuff going on in a lot of our hearts, and a lot of bad stuff you see in the world today. In fact, the Bible tells us, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. Don't know if you saw on the news, but you saw the evil heart come out just last Tuesday. A synagogue in Jerusalem. Actually, some of our pastors are over there right now. Jeff Johnson, I think, was over there during this event. But two Muslim cousins went into a synagogue and they killed with a hatchet and a gun. They killed four rabbis. Three were American rabbis that were just over there on vacation and in the synagogue, and a policeman. You see, there's the depravity of the heart. And then after that, which was very disturbing, then you saw all the Muslims, Palestinians, dancing in the street over the murder of those in the synagogue, and then handing out candy, because handing out candy, that's a celebration, and people celebrating. Pretty much like 9/11, remember when they brought the Twin Towers down, and then they showed a lot of the Muslim countries where all the Muslims were dancing in the street giving candy because of the destruction and the death that took place. Boy, what a contrast, isn't it? What we're talking about right here. Christianity, the religion of Christ, followers of Christ, and those who are Muslims, followers of Muhammad. Isn't it interesting when you see that? You see, when I see that, I say the same words as Jesus said. Oh, you're a Muslim? You're of your father, the devil? For he was a murderer from the beginning, and you do the deeds of your father. You see, if this happened with Christians in every pulpit in America, they would be condemning the act of those that were Christians that murdered. Doesn't matter who it was, whether it be Muslims or anybody else. You see, that's the difference. And it's a big difference. And with what Jesus is teaching us, and we're following him, and what other religions, especially Islam and Muhammad, you find as John, the beloved. Oh, he was a pretty radical guy in the beginning, sons of thunder. He was one of the sons of thunder. He wanted to call down fire from heaven and consume some of these that insulted Jesus and him. And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. I didn't come to destroy life, I came to save it. He mellowed out over the year and he became the apostle of love. And he writes in 1 John 3:14-15, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So it's a real contrast, and I have to say I get a little bit upset when they call Islam a religion of peace. And yet all around us, whether it be in Israel and foreign countries, you see them just putting people to death, ISIS cutting heads off, and so don't fall into that trap, but stand up. Speak the words that Jesus spoke. No, it's not. You're of your father, the devil. He's a murderer from the beginning, and your people are doing the deeds of your father. You see, that's my take. Now, you might not be that radical and that severe, but, I live out of the book, the Bible, and as much as you want to reach Muslims, I don't think you can soft sell this. I think when you have such a contrast to what Christianity is and how God has called us to love our enemies, and pray for those that despitefully use us. And then you see the other contrast. Those that are of Islam, those that are Muslims, that are killing innocent people for the sake of their God, Allah, and following Muhammad. It's an incredible contrast. And to me, if people's eyes can't be opened from that, I don't think their eyes can ever be open. You know, it's like they've gone past the point of no return. And the Bible does talk about those. But let's come back to what we're looking at here. Because Paul was a man, he was putting Christians to death. He was voting for the death of Stephen, and he was jailing, dividing families, so he was pretty radical against Christianity. But what Paul, when he was spiritually awakened to his depravity and God's love, he cried out, "Wretched man that I am." He saw who he was in light of the true and living God, and whom Jesus came to display. God, come in the flesh, live out. As Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is what God is like. And as he walked in love, he took the abuse of man, and he called out the hypocrites, the religious hypocrites. Man, he didn't pull punches. And you find that Paul was awakened in his spirit. You find that there was self-righteous people that never were awakened. Blind to their sin and blind to the need of salvation and a Savior. That's sad when somebody goes to the grave, still blind to their sin and blind to the need of salvation, and they go into eternity, as John had said. They have no eternal life with God. Oh, they have an eternal life, but the Bible calls it outer darkness, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. The Bible calls it the lake of fire where the worm dies not and the flame is not quenched. There is life after, but it's torment. The Bible says that. So, this one praying who didn't see his need for a Savior nor blinded to his sin, and he's praying in the temple and saying, "Oh, thank you, God, that you've not made me like other men." And Jesus contrast him with a sinner that was there beating his breast and saying, "God, have mercy on the sinner." And he was talking about himself. And that's what we need to come to, the fact that we've all sinned. You may have sinned more than others. I may have sinned more than you. It doesn't matter. If we violated one part of God's law, we're guilty of all. And there's none perfect. You might be a good person, but you're not a perfect person. And only perfect people go to heaven. There was no perfect person except Jesus Christ. And that's why God became man, to die on the cross for our sins. And by us receiving Jesus Christ, we can be born again of his Spirit. And now we are saved by the fact that we believe in Christ. And the Bible says we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So God does a miraculous work. He puts upon us the righteousness of Christ and forgives our sin. But you see, if a person rejects that, then there's no hope for them. They don't see their sin. They don't see their need for a Savior. And so they take their eternal life into their own hands. And unfortunately, the Bible tells us what happens to a person that does that. They're separated from God for all eternity. I mean, we love Hawaii, don't we? Look at God's handiwork in Hawaii. Only took him 6 days to create heaven and earth. Jesus has been away for 2,000 years. He said, "I go away to prepare a place for you." Can you imagine what it's going to be like in 2,000 years where he's preparing a place for us and only took 6 days to do this? It's going to be incredible. Fantastic. Well, the idea here, the idea is the heart. What's going on in the heart? The heart is the place of divine influence. And if your heart is not being influenced by God, what is it being influenced by? Your own thoughts? Is it being influenced by educators? Is it being influenced by the world? Is it being influenced by your passions? You see, the heart, out of the heart come the issues of life. You know, the heart, that's where God is making his divine influence. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their hearts alternately accusing or else defending them. In other words, when God works on your heart, you feel a sense of sin and guilt, and you know you need a Savior, so you go to Jesus. Others their heart gets calloused. Their mind gets calloused. They just get hardened to it. And they're, you know, they're just insensitive to the things of God and to the wrongs they've done. You know, we've just been teaching in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 24, and I contrast it. The fact of Saul, the first king of Israel, he had come just fresh from putting to death 85 of God's priests. God's priests that would go to God on behalf of the people, the nation Israel, and would speak for God on behalf of God to the people. And Saul had him put to death because he was so jealous. He thought they were conspiring with David, but they weren't. They were totally innocent. He put him to death. And then the next thing you see, he's on his pursuit for David, and David is hiding deep in a cave with his men. Saul goes in to relieve himself, and David is in there and by stealth secretly cuts off the edge of his Saul's robe. And then as Saul leaves the cave, David, short time later, comes out, says, "Saul, I am not after your life. You're searching for like a little flea. Why do you believe these men that are telling you that I want to kill you? Here's your robe. I could have killed you in the cave, and I didn't." And the Bible says the interesting thing in what I mentioned to the people, I said, as soon as David cut the edge of Saul's robe, it says his conscience bothered him. His conscience bothered him. He felt somewhat of guilt because this is the king, this is his robe, and I don't want to mess with one that God put, you know, over the nation Israel. And so he felt guilty by just cutting his robe. Saul had no guilt for destroying 85 priests. Isn't that amazing? What an amazing contrast that Saul had an unawakened conscience, and yet David was so sensitive to the things of the Lord. Any small thing, he would want to come and, you know, bring it before the Lord. I love that. And you know, it doesn't take place naturally. I know sometimes when you do things before I was a Christian, I would do things and feel kind of bad about it. And I think that's kind of what God's put in us, you know. I mean, somebody without a conscience, there are those without a conscience, they can do anything and they have no conscience about it. But you know, I think underlying that, you know, most people do. And yet they don't have what God gives. When God gives His Holy Spirit, He gives a sense of purpose in life, and He gets a sense of morality based on what God thinks is right and wrong, not what our world or the laws of man think or what I think in my heart, how I was raised, you know, but it's what God thinks, and it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible, Peter said, God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did us, and He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Ah, it's the Holy Spirit that convicts us. And when the Holy Spirit does, we're drawn to the Lord, and God doesn't make distinction. It doesn't matter what ethnic group you're from, what country you're from, what religious background you have. When God's working on the heart by the Holy Spirit, He will accept you if you repent of your sin. That's the heart. That's what God is dealing with. And you see, when God touches the heart, He changes the life. One of the most venerated religious figures of history, according to Encyclopedia Britannica, was the 13th century street preacher who took a vow of poverty, although his family was very wealthy, and he formed monastic groups. And it's the story of Francis of Assisi, who was terrified of leprosy, and one day, walking in a narrow path, he saw a figure horribly white in the sunlight, a leper. Instinctively, his heart sank as he recoiled and shuddered at the thought of contamination of that loathsome person. He felt shame and conviction at his vile heart and ran and flung his arms around the sufferer's neck and kissed him and passed by. A moment later, Assisi looked back and there was no one, only empty road and the hot sunlight. All his life, he believed it was no leper, but Christ himself that met him on the road that day. I don't know how God will kind of work out of us our prejudice and our lack of agape love and all, but he will if we want all of him, if we want everything that he's got for us. We can't do it on our own. But I think it's an interesting story. Don't know if it's a legend or fable or true story in, you know, his biography, but it's good. It's good. You see, the soul, love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul. The soul is the seat of the personality, the inner person, who you are as a person, how you hold yourself, how you speak, how you talk, how you act, your likes, your dislikes, your personality. That point where all of a sudden you'll get upset and angry, or maybe you have a short fuse, a long fuse, whatever it is, however you're made up, that's your personality. You see, that's the soul. The body is just the vehicle to express the soul, like a glove. I could have a glove here and it's useless, but if I put my hand in it, then the glove is animated. Your body's animated by your soul, your personality, who you are. But then also with the soul, and it's pretty hard to distinguish the two, but there's the spirit. The spirit, the spirit, yes. Because we're a trichotomous being, body, soul, and spirit, the spirit dormant. Till God, the Holy Spirit, comes in and makes us alive, alive in our spirit. You see, the spirit is the higher principle in life when we're born again. And when your spirit comes alive, when the Holy Spirit is in you, then all of a sudden, there's a change that takes place. The spirit life, the principle of the spirit, it begins to shape your personality. That's why it says we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old things pass away, all things become new. We're shaped to be after the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's pretty exciting. And so we're loving the Lord with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our soul, and our strength. And obviously, we know the mind. The mind is really what we dwell on most of all. You know, what the mind is thinking and, you know, what the mind is contemplating. But then the strength, that last part, the strength. That's the ability or the full extent of power within us to love God. Everything within you, love God. Think about it. What do you love the most in life? Your kids? Your mate? Golf? Football? MMA? Heard they just had a big match on yesterday. Silence. Anybody watch it? I didn't, but anyway, I know guys that are into that. Actually, pastor friends that are into that. And, you know, but what's the master passion? Surfing? You see, our strength, our master passion needs to be Jesus Christ. And it's loving him with all. It doesn't mean you can't do the others. But if you're using that strength for the others and not for the Lord, then you've got things out of sync. And that's what he's saying. Love him with all your strength. William Barclay says, love is not love if it merely calculates the cost. When love gives its all, love's only regret is that it has not more to give. Boy, isn't that a good saying? Remember that story, at least I remember it when I was a kid, and it was by O. Henry, that short story of the gift of the Magi. And it was the young American couple. They were very poor, but they were very much in love. And her hair was her glory. And his gold watch was his prized possession. And the day before Christmas came, and they had nothing to give one another for Christmas. And so, wanting to give the other a great surprise, what she did is she sold her hair and bought a platinum chain for his pocket watch, and he at the same time, unknowing to her, sold his gold watch to buy her a jewel-laden tortoiseshell combs for her beautiful hair. Neat story. I mean, neat moral. Each sacrificed for the other. Each gave the other what was dearest to them, because real love can't do anything else. Kind of a neat story, and maybe we need to be reminded of that kind of love. And it's not hard really to love God, is it? But you know, I think God really gives us a litmus test or an example of how much we love him, because he says, and the second is love one another, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, and I've heard this before, and I don't think this is true. They say, well, we've got to first learn to love ourselves. No, I think we spend too much time loving ourselves. That's already a given. We're born selfish. I mean, you give a little child a toy, and then you have another little child there and say, well, share your toy if that little other little child comes to take the toy. No, mine. I mean, we have a built-in, I mean, we're born, you know, self-centered. We already love ourselves. I can prove that if I took a panoramic picture right here, and then the next thing we put it up on the board. I guess we could do that, couldn't we? Put it up on the board. Who would be the first person you'd look for? You. Who's the first person I would look for? Me. Why? Well, I want to see how I look. Yeah, it's a good picture. I got a smile. I'm not blinking my eyes. Yeah, that's a saver. You know, save that one. You know, and you do the same. And if it didn't look good, no, I was looking away. I didn't know when you're going to take the picture. You go take another one. Why? Because you don't look good. You see, we naturally have that. We naturally love ourselves. And this is why the Lord is saying, love your neighbor as yourself. Remember the story with the Good Samaritan? Now, there was another lawyer who actually, now this was a test question of Jesus. You can turn to Luke chapter 10, verse 25. I'm going to run through this quite quickly, but it makes the point of who the neighbor is. And Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25, you find this certain lawyer who came to Jesus saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus said, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And then he pretty much quotes the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:5. And he said, you have spoken correctly. Do this and you will live. But then notice, this was a test question. And wishing to justify himself, verse 29, he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Well, I can love those people that are lovable, but who is my neighbor? What if I have a neighbor that's, man, hard to get along with? Who's my neighbor? You know, it's really a test thing. And then Jesus tells that story of the Good Samaritan. He said a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, who when he came to the place, saw him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, who was on his journey, came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged him up and pouring oil and wine on him. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the one who showed mercy said to him, or said to the Lord, said, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said, you have answered well. Now, remember, this was a lawyer, this was a Jew. He didn't want to speak the word Samaritan because they were so despised, there was such animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. He wouldn't even say, oh, well, the Samaritan showed mercy. No, he just said, the one who showed mercy. I think that's kind of an interesting take. And it seems as though here in this situation, Jesus is using the less likely there in the community to help out that one who was waylaid on the road. And maybe our modern terminology, it would be someone was in need. They had just gone from church, and now they're on the side of the road. I don't want to say it's as bad as this, but now they're in need, and here the pastor, he's in his car. He looks at him and goes, oh, they were in church, weren't they? You know, and he just drives by, doesn't do anything, doesn't render any help. And then the assistant pastor sees him, oh, hey, I saw them in church. He just drives by, doesn't render them help. And then here, a person that just happened to come, maybe the worst of the worst in the community, who happened to show up at church that day, he comes and he sees that person. Hey, wait a minute, I saw that person across the room. He pulls over and renders that person help. Not even saved, you might say. And then Jesus would say, well, who was that person's neighbor? Who was a neighbor to that person? Well, the one that rendered help, the one that showed mercy. You see, in what the Lord is saying, the neighbor around us are those that have the greatest need. And we need to have the love of Christ, the love of Christ to meet that need when we can. Now, I don't know if your wife's pregnant and, you know, she's in labor and you're rushing her to the hospital and you see somebody on the side of the road. I'd never expect you to pull over and go, wait a minute, hon, hold that thought, you know, and let me help that. No, just get to the hospital. You see, but most of the time, we just kind of pass those needs by. When Paul is talking to the church, these are Christians, the Galatian Christians. He says the entire law is summed up in a single commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, wait a minute, Bill. I thought you said it says love the Lord your God. Wait a minute. These are Christians. It's already assumed they love the Lord their God. Now, let's prove the fact that they love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor. That's what he's saying. Love your neighbor. And again, Paul says in Romans, that's Galatians 5, 14 and 15, but then Paul says in Romans 13, 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. The law of love, the royal law, I think, is what it means. You see, that's a tall work. That's going to take a lifetime for us. You know, we're growing in that. We're committing ourselves to that. Let me end with this story. In the fourth century of church history, the apostate Julian, he charged the Christians with seeking to obtain followers by bribing the sick, the suffering, and the needy. He says, these Christians give themselves to this kind of humanity. How we see that it is that makes them such powerful enemies of our gods. It is this brotherly love that they manifest toward the stranger and the suffering and the poor. Well, that's quite an indictment upon a person's faith, that you love your neighbor so much that you make them a convert to Christ. Oh God, make us guilty of that kind of love. Let's pray. Father, what a tall order you give us. But oh, how exciting. Lord, it's so exciting to do something we can't do in the natural, in the flesh. And yet you command it of us. And Lord, we thank you where the willing heart is. Lord, you'll give the strength. You'll give the power to perform that which you ask. Lord, for you never command us to do something that you will not give us, not only the resolve, but you'll give us the ability to do. And so, Lord, I pray that when we leave this place this morning, Lord, that we would practice what we've heard and what your Spirit has really riveted in our heart, that we're not only to love you, but to love one another. And Lord, also my prayers for those that may not know you, that may have come in this morning, that have just come to check it out, but they've heard about heaven and hell. They've heard about sin and salvation. Now it's up to them to make a choice to follow you and to believe in you for forgiveness of sin. And if that's you, I want to pray for you right now. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I'm going to ask you to say this prayer with me. If you want to say it out loud, you can, but you can say it privately, quietly, but say it to yourself. Say, "Dear Jesus, this morning, I turn my life over to you. I turn from sin, and I turn to your salvation. I thank you for dying on the cross for me and rising from the dead. And I ask you to be my Lord and to be my Savior. And I invite you into my heart. I ask you to fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen."